We have begun a study on this short book of Colossians. And last week we had a kind of introduction and overview. Today we want to continue verses 1 to 14 in chapter 1 is really Paul's introduction to the Colossians. And in that 14 verses or so, we have the greetings, verses 1 to 2. We have the thanksgiving, verses 3 to 8. And we have the prayer from verses 9 to 14. This morning, with the help of the Lord, we want to look at the thanksgiving section, verses 3 to 8 in chapter 1. So therefore, this morning, our text will be found in these verses in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. And having read them previously, I don't intend to read them over at this stage. The title that I would like to give to our meditation this morning is Reasons to be Cheerful. Reasons to be Cheerful. I don't know your own particular view on things, but many people would not associate religion with cheerfulness. Or maybe I should be a bit more precise. Many people would not associate Christianity with cheerfulness. And many people would not associate Christians as cheerful. Well, of course, Christians are not like the world. We are different. There's no question about it. And we should never hide our differences. We are, the Bible calls us, a peculiar people. Not that we're odd, but we are unique. And it is by the grace of God that we are so. And we should delight in the fact that God, in His infinite wisdom and love and grace and mercy, has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the marvelous kingdom of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by grace we have accepted Him as Lord and Savior. And we are put into His kingdom. He is our King. We follow Him. And we are willing subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many people would think that because we are Christians, that we should be dour and dull. Well, I put it to you, friends, that this is not New Testament Christianity. This is not the Christianity of the Apostle Paul. And let us remind ourselves here, briefly in our introduction, let it be clear and plainly stated. Here was the Apostle Paul in bonds, in prison, facing a very uncertain future, certainly not living in a palace, certainly not living like prisoners today would do. Here was Paul in a Roman prison with all that harassment and all that difficulties that he would encounter. Yet, friends, he was one who was a thankful and a happy individual despite his circumstances. And this is something that makes Christianity unique. And this is something that makes Christianity sparkle. And what is it? Well, our joyfulness, our cheerfulness, our hope is not built upon our circumstances, our everyday present circumstances. By the grace of God, and it is by the grace of God, we rise up above these circumstances. These things that are hard for flesh and blood, we rise up above them. Because the kingdom of God has come to us, and the Spirit of the living God is among us, and we have a glorious hope, as we looked at last week, that is before us. And this hope is able to dispel all our hardships and all our heartaches, and there may be many of them. And we are able, therefore, to live joyful, cheerful lives only by the grace of God, only by what Jesus Christ has done for us. And this section we're going to look at from verses 3 to 8, the thanksgiving section of his introduction. Here we have one long sentence in the original Greek. It is as if this is pouring out of the apostle. He cannot contain himself. He wants to thank God for what he has seen or what he has heard about the church of the Colossians. And let us just remind ourselves again, we know that he did not found this church. More than that, we know that he never saw the individuals who made up this church. It may well be that on his journey to Ephesus, he may have passed through Colossae. That's possible. And it's probably more likely than not. But he had no direct involvement in this church in Colossae. Yet, he delighted in them. Yet, he was concerned about them. And yet, he writes this profound epistle to them, a church that was situated in a town or a city that was to be eclipsed by other cities, and we believe that was soon to be destroyed with an earthquake that came upon them. So, friends, reasons to be cheerful. He gives us three reasons in this section, and I want to highlight them with you this morning. The first reason for cheerfulness is, quite simply, they heard the gospel. They heard the gospel. Verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And verse 7 goes on, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. If we put these two verses together, friends, what do we get? We get this glorious news that Epaphras was one who heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul. And it would seem that he was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he went back to his hometown. And what did he do? He kept quiet. No, friends, he didn't keep quiet. He had been transformed. His life had changed. The Lord Jesus Christ had entered into his heart. The good news of the gospel had melted his heart and opened his heart, and he began to see the wonder and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he could not keep quiet about it. To such an extent that he would preach, he would teach, he would converse the gospel to all around. And what happened? A church was formed. Not a church formed by the Apostle Paul or by the Apostle Peter or any other of the apostles. God used a layman to bring about a wonderful gospel church in this heart of a Gentile city. The good news of the gospel had come to them through the faithful ministry of a lay person, of Epaphras, a dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He rejoices. Was Paul in any sense jealous? He had no direct involvement in this church that had been formed. No, he was delighted. He was delighted that one of his converts went back and spread the good news, and the Holy Spirit blessed what he said, what he uttered, to the extent that a gospel church was formed. It was born in that city. But I want to ask you this morning, as we sit here in comfort, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, friends, the gospel centers on rules and regulations. Does it? No. The gospel centers around a person. It's around a person and his work. It's around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? Who is this person that Christianity gets its name from? He is the eternally begotten Son of God. He's the one who always existed as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that reference to the Word is a reference to none other than the eternally begotten Son of God. And this glorious person, this person who is worshipped and adored and reverenced in heaven, this person came to earth. This person took upon himself our nature. He became like us. He was born through the Virgin Mary. We talk about the incarnation when God became a man. That's what happened. And the good news of the gospel, it centers around this person and this person alone. That this person had to leave the realms of glory. This person had to come to this sin-cursed world. This person had to be humiliated. This person had to be disgraced. This person had to be rejected by his people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, we're told. This person was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That did not simply happen at Gethsemane. And that did not simply happen on Calvary. The whole of this man's life upon earth, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There is biblical evidence, friends, to teach us that when you would have looked at the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross around the age of 33, if you had looked on him physically, you would have seen a person who looked much older than 33. Why so? Because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this man humbled himself. This man condescended and came down to heaven. And this is the very sum and the substance of the gospel. It revolves around this person, and it revolves around what he has done. We know, friends, there is no teacher like the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no person who has set such an example for mankind. Here was the perfect man who walked a perfect life, who had no sin, who could not commit sin. A wonderful example to set before all of mankind. And this man revealed unto us great things about heaven and about God. But all of these things combined would never satisfy or meet the demands of man. It would never answer our greatest need and our greatest problem and our greatest difficulty. You see, this man had to go to the cross. This man had to die. This man had to give up his life. This man had to offer up his life as a sacrifice. This is what Christianity is all about. It's about Christ and him crucified. That news came to the Colossians. And they heard that news. And this is news that we must hear in Partick today. And indeed, wherever we might go, we must tell this news. This news must be broadcast. We must open our mouths and declare this person and what he has done. Because this is Christianity. There is no Christianity without Christ. Well, Paul gives thanks because they heard of Christ. They heard of that one who did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You know, this is another myth that's thrown at Christianity. Oh, when you become a Christian, somehow you lose your life. Somehow life becomes dull and life becomes boring. Absolute, utter nonsense. He has not come to destroy men's lives. He has come to save men's lives and to give life with a capital L, we might say. These people had received it, heard it, and Paul was thankful. He was thankful, friends, because this is the word of truth. Again, verse 5 tells us, wherefore ye heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. Friends, you go outside. Is it not true? People are looking for truth. Where is truth? Where can they find it? There's so much fake news. There's so much half-truths all around us. Where can we find truth? What is truth? Pilate says to Jesus at his trial. What is truth? Thy word is truth, Jesus says. What are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to the words of men, of educated men, of philosophers, of educationalists? Are we going to listen to the men of this world? Or are we going to listen to the word of God? Are we going to listen to God's eternal, infallible word? The word that has demonstrated itself that it is true? I'm not bringing to you this morning my thoughts, my opinions. I'm not bringing to you this morning the thoughts and the opinions of my denomination or my church or my congregation. God forbid. We deal with the word of God. The gospel indeed is the truth of God. And we must receive it. And Paul was thankful that the Colossians recognized they had heard the gospel. They had heard that word of truth. What does that word of truth tell us? That word of truth tells us, friends, we're sinners. Oh, we don't like that. That word of truth tells us we're sinners, and we will be before a holy God, a God who is pure, a God who dwells in light unapproachable, a God who hates sin, a God who will not tolerate sin. And oh, what a predicament we're in, because we by nature are sinners. This is the word of truth. You've heard that saying, you know it yourself, you've used it. Truth can hurt. Yes, the truth can hurt. And very often the truth does hurt us. The truth will prick our conscience. The truth will truly awaken us. You know, friends, I have a wonderful ally in every one of you. I have a wonderful ally. What is it? It's your conscience. You might not like to hear these things. You might not like to hear that you're a sinner in the sight of God. And you might not like to hear about the glory and the majesty and the power and the holiness of God. And you will recognize there's a tremendous gulf and contrast between a holy God and sinful people. And you might want to close your ears. You don't want to hear it. But you know, friends, I have a friend, I have an ally. What is it? It's your conscience. It's what God has put in you that tells you right from wrong. And when you hear the gospel, your conscience that may well have been sleeping, may well have been slumbering, oh, suddenly it comes awake. I don't like what this guy's telling me. I don't like what I'm hearing. But your conscience is, what's it saying? It's performing. Listen, 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 listen. What this man is saying is true. The word of truth. Well, you know, this word of truth is a wonderful word because, yes, it cuts to the heart. but it also provides our remedy. It also points to someone who can mend the brokenhearted. Who is that person? It's Christ. It's Christ. He will cut your heart in order that you might go to him. There is balm in Gilead, the Bible tells us. And that's a reference to the soothing comfort of the gospel, because Jesus Christ has not come to destroy us, but to save us. But in order to save us, what does he do? He cuts us. He strips our self-righteousness from us, that we might see his wonder and beauty and provision that's in the gospel. Yea, for even the chief of sinners. You see, friends, because Paul's giving thanks, they heard the gospel. It revolves around a person. It's the word of truth. And as verse 6 tells us, it's a message of God's grace, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Oh, is this not wonderful? Is this not glorious? Is this not some reason truly to be cheerful? It's a message of God's grace. You know, there is a place for hellfire and damnation preaching. There is a place for it. But there's also a place for the preaching of God's grace. God's wonderful grace. In all aspects of Christian life, there's a balance to everything. And it's not always easy to walk that fine line. Sometimes a preacher can be too much hellfire and damnation. And sometimes he might err on the other side, on the grace of God. But friends, when you look at any minister and when you assess his ministry, there must be this balance. There's a time, there's a place for hellfire and preaching. It's a time to awaken the self-righteous and to those who are secure in their own self-righteousness. But oh, is there not a time for the grace of God to be proclaimed? And this is what we find in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are two words in the Christian vocabulary that are often confused. They are somewhat similar, but we sometimes confuse them. It's grace and it's mercy. Well, you'll find both in the gospel. You know, God in his grace gives a Christian what they do not deserve. None of us deserve to be saved. And it is by the grace of God he gives us what we do not deserve. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the gift of eternal life. We are justified by faith. We are brought into the family of God. All these blessings are lavished upon us because of the grace of God. Yet God in his mercy does not give the Christian what he deserves. Every single Christian before was on that broad road that leads to destruction. Every single Christian was on the way to that bottomless pit. But God in his mercy has not given us what we deserve. This is what we find in the gospel. No wonder we cannot keep this to ourselves, friends. No wonder we want to proclaim this. No wonder we want to go out. No wonder we want to tell all. Because, friends, the truth of the matter is, by nature, as we have come out of the womb, what do we find? There is none righteous, no, not one. None. And therefore we all need the Lord Jesus Christ and that glorious gospel. Well, the Colossians had heard it, and Paul rejoiced and was thankful for it. And this gospel, as verse 6 would tell us, is for the whole world. The whole world. You know, there should never be a preacher, a true-hearted preacher, who is unemployed. It cannot be. Because wherever that person will go, there will be people that he can proclaim this message to, because all in the world need to hear it. It doesn't matter if we live in the cities and we're affluent and well-educated. We need the gospel. And we can go to the darkest tribe in Africa who maybe know nothing about civilization, yet those people need the gospel also. And Paul rejoiced that this gospel had come to the Colossians, as it is in all the world. Secondly, not only does he rejoice because they heard the gospel, but they believed the gospel. Oh, there is a difference, friends. It is a wonderful blessing. It is a blessing from heaven to be under the gospel. It's a blessing from heaven to hear the gospel. It truly is the means of grace. And God, in some sense, is blessing a people when the gospel is before them. But oh, it's something completely different when they actually begin to believe the gospel. Here we find the Colossians heard it and they believed it. What did they do? What did they do? They received Jesus Christ as Lord and of Savior. It was not enough for them to simply believe the truth. It was not enough for them to believe that this is the Word of God. Good as that is. No, friends, they went beyond that. They actually embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to eat something soon in the will of God. There's no use simply looking at the food, however good it may be, however appetizing it may be, how much the aroma delights us. That's not enough. We will never be satisfied until we actually partake of that food. And so it is with Christ. We can delight in the gospel. We can marvel at the wonderful plan of redemption. We could fill our minds with all kinds of scripture and all kinds of theology. And we can be well versed in all of these things. But unless we actually embrace Christ, oh, it matters not to us. It makes us more accountable than those who have never heard it at all. Saving faith, friends. That's the faith you want. Saving faith alone saves, and that involves the mind, the emotions, and the will. Yes, we feed the mind with the truth of the gospel. Yes, our emotions are stirred. Oh, is there not a tear in your heart, or even in your eyes, when you consider what Jesus Christ did in order to save sinners? When you look at that cross, when you see the crown of thorns upon his head, when you see the blood oozing from his head and from his hands and from his feet, is there not some kind of tear among you? But all of that, as good as it is not saving faith. Friends, saving faith is when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you actually embrace him. When you look to that one crucified on the cross. And when you cry out, "My Lord and my God." That's saving faith. It's when the will is transformed. You know, this was the stumbling block for myself. This is what it was. This is what brought about my conversion. It was when my will was wonderfully changed and opened, when I actually embraced Christ. And this is what it must be for you. We can hear about Christ and we should hear about him. But oh, we must have him. We must lean upon him. It's not simply believing the Bible. It's not simply delighting in Christ. It's not simply recognizing our need. It's not simply realizing we're sinners, we're lost, we're perishing, we're on the way to hell. It's not just simply that. It's more than that. It's casting ourselves upon Him. Go back to what I said earlier. He went to His own, and His own received Him not. He went to the Jews. They would not receive Him. He went to the Gentiles, and many of them did receive Him. And this is what you must do. You must receive Him. In my reading for this sermon, someone said in a note, the missionary John G. Payton was translating the Bible in the Outer Hebrides. He searched for the exact word to translate believe. Finally, he discovered it. The word meant lean your whole weight upon. Lean your whole weight upon. And that's what you are required to do when you believe upon the Lord Jesus. You are stripped of your own self-righteousness. You are not relying upon your works. You're not relying upon your prayers. You're not relying upon your Bible reading or your religious observance. You're not relying on your background or your money or your wealth or your possessions or your pedigree. You are relying upon Jesus Christ. You are leaning upon Him and upon Him alone. Everything is cast upon Christ. He must save or I will perish. That's it. And of course, if you will know anything of this, friends, this is humbling. This is humbling. This cuts flesh and blood to the heart. To think that you must look to the crucified Christ. Lean your whole weight upon the Lord Jesus. Because those who trust upon Him will never be disappointed. We will look at it later on as we go through this book, but simply to insert it here, false teachers had come among the Colossians, and to them Christ wasn't enough. You have to look to someone else. Oh, they didn't dispense with Christ completely. Oh no, you must have Christ, but you must have something else also. Christ is not enough. Well, the message that leaps out from Colossians tells us, as we've said before, ye are complete in Him. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can't get more than Christ. And the Colossians had heard and had believed the gospel. Paul, with his bonds, maybe on his hands, on his feet, he was fettered, yet his heart was full of thanksgiving because they had heard and they had believed the gospel. Finally, friends, he gives thanks because not only did they hear and believe, but they were discipled. They went on in the faith. Verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Paul was always concerned about his converts. He always wanted them to grow. And so it is with Epaphras. He preached, they heard, but that was not enough. He wanted them to grow in grace. They were newborn babes in Christ. And they had to grow up in their salvation. He did not simply lead them to Christ and then abandon them. No. He was concerned that they would mature, that they would be ones who would adorn the doctrine of God by their lives. So he taught them the Word of God, and he sought to establish them in their faith to such an extent that they became faithful in Christ. Not only faithful, but fruitful. They were marked, they were noted, having heard the gospel, having truly embraced it and believed it, now they began to bear fruit. Verse 6, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. My time has run out. Simply to say, friends, that where the gospel is truly embraced, it will bear fruit. There is life in the gospel. The gospel might be regarded as a seed. A seed has life, and the seed will take root, and it will produce fruit ultimately. And of course, that's this truth with the Christian gospel. When it's truly in the heart, when the Word of God is there, when the life of God has truly been implanted in the individual, what will you see? You will see faith. You will see hope. You will see love. You will see the fruit of the Spirit coming out of these individuals. It cannot but happen. And this is what happened. All of these things. Faith, hope, love were found in this gentle church here. A church where they would have had no kind of scripture background. They weren't Jews who had been ones who had grown up with the scriptures. They were New Testament Gentiles. Christ and all of these things were new to them. But nevertheless, their lives were transformed. Here's the acid test. We've heard the gospel. Some of us claim to believe it. We make profession of faith. Where is the fruit? This is the test. Does not Jesus talk about this in the parable of the sower? This is the real test. Some will produce fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Everyone will produce fruit who is truly a Christian. That fruit of faith, hope, not a hope that's a hope so. No, a hope that's rooted and grounded upon what Jesus Christ has done. That hope that will sustain us when trials and tribulations will come. That's the hope of the Christian. And that's the kind of fruit they were bearing. And they had love. Yes, love for the triune God. Love for the people of God. Love for the things of God. Love for the Word of God. Love for God's day and God's ordinances. That was the fruit that was evident in the lives of these newborn, early first century Christians. Do we know it? Reasons to be cheerful. We have plenty. Paul could see that as he wrote to these Colossians. If he was writing an epistle to us today, friends, would he have reasons to be cheerful? Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.